Well, again, it's a pleasure to be here, and I always thank God for the opportunity to come. And I know some people would think something is wrong with me that I enjoy driving the distance, but I do. It gives me a good time to think about things and prepare my heart. My wife, again, sends her greetings and apologies for not being here. Her mother is very desperately ill, and she's in California staying with her mom. The doctor actually only gives her less than a week to live. So you might be in prayer for our family. And I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Bob Godfrey, but he is my brother-in-law, and my wife and his wife share the same mother. So it's a family thing as well. So just be in prayer for them and for us. I'm going to read the scripture this morning, and I try to make this somewhat relevant to the time of the sequence of Jesus and Easter, and then a week or so later, then we have this particular event. So turn with me then to John chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just pray together at this time. Our Father, we pray that you will, by means of your Spirit, open our hearts to hear your word and apply it to our lives. We are grateful for what we learned from that word, and especially this passage, which has so much meaning as far as Christ's deity is concerned. We thank you for it. We thank you for the profession that was made by Thomas, and we ask you now to bless us as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I don't want to sound like an apologist to Thomas, but on the other hand, I think that Thomas has gotten some bad press, mainly because people talk about Thomas as doubting Thomas, and it's become sort of a standard phrase, at least in the church. It used to be throughout the English-speaking world, but things have changed regarding that who Thomas is, at least in the minds of a lot of people. So I'm not all that comfortable with the expression that is used, defining him as one who is a great doubter. And it isn't really fair to, well, let's say, identify someone based upon a time in his life where he obviously wasn't feeling too good about what had happened to Jesus. As it turns out, it was a time of extreme grief and confusion, disillusionment, disappointment on the part of Thomas regarding what had happened to Jesus. Thomas was one who was very outspoken in his relationship to Christ, probably not unlike Peter. For example, in chapter 14 in John, Jesus begins by talking about the fact that we need to recognize that he's providing comfort for us and that he wants to give comfort to his disciples. And he tells them that and says that he's going to prepare a place for them and that where he is, that they will be also. And so Thomas just pipes in and says, wait, whoa. He said, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And then Jesus responds by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So that's one time when Thomas spoke up and Jesus gives this great message. There's another time in John chapter 11 when Jesus was talking to the disciples. And if you remember, Lazarus had died. And so Jesus made it very clear to them that they were sort of waiting around and not knowing what was going on. They were asking questions among themselves, and why are we waiting around? But then Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and we go to see him. And so what does Thomas say? Again, he sort of jumps into it, and he says, well, let's all go to Jerusalem and die. Now, this is a statement of loyalty, a statement that indicates that Thomas was really concerned about doing what Jesus wanted them to do. And so now the disciples come to him and tell him that, well, they've seen the Lord. But we'll get into that later on. There's another thing about Thomas that you should know. And I checked with Kent and Sandy to make sure that I had my facts straight. But he is supposedly the one who took the longest trip as a missionary journey. Tradition says that Thomas went to India. And there's some evidence for that, probably not as much as we'd like to see, but there is a church of about over a million and a half people in the state of Kerala in southwestern India by the name of Martoma. And I've known some members of that church who say that Thomas was the one who introduced Christianity to India. We don't know that for certain because there's no hard, fast evidence, no written evidence that being the case. There's even a tradition that he traveled throughout India and even went to the East Coast, to Chennai or Madras area, and was martyred there. So, I mean, he may have had this little interlude. He began well, this little question of doubting what the disciples told him, but he does end well as far as his missionary journey is concerned. And the people who are Christians in India that I've talked to are sort of offended if you call him Doubting Thomas, because in a real way, he's a hero to them. He's the one that brought the gospel, they claim, to India. So let's take a look at Thomas, and this is what we're going to be looking at. And I want to say this. The first thought that at least occurred to me is that we need to see, first of all, the contrast between faith and skepticism. Because Thomas is accused of being skeptical in his attitude toward the disciples. And there's some validity in that assumption. Because as we look at the text, we realize that all 10 disciples, as you know, Judas was no longer with the disciples. He had ended his own life. But there were 11 that remained. When Jesus came and visited with the disciples and demonstrated that he was alive, that he had been resurrected, there were only 10 disciples there. Thomas was somewhere else. We have no idea where Thomas was. But anyway, when Thomas came back and met with the disciples who were hiding out in that room with locked doors because they were afraid of all sorts of things, but probably afraid of the Jewish authorities, as it turns out, all 10 of them said, "We have seen the Lord." And they were excited about what they had experienced and what they had seen with Jesus coming to see them. But Thomas was a little skeptical. Maybe he was disappointed that he hadn't been there, but he said something very strongly. He said, well, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side, look, I don't believe you. I will not believe it, and I will never believe it. Very strong language that he used for them. Now, here's the situation. You have 10 witnesses to an event, to the resurrection of Jesus. 10 legitimate witnesses. Now, was Thomas convinced that there was a mass hallucination for 10 people, 10 witnesses? I mean, you have 10 people who actually saw that event. Now, in a court of law, 10 witnesses, that's fairly, well, it is conclusive. 10 solid witnesses. But you see, Thomas was, I'm not going to buy into this. I think I want to hold off on my belief in that. And maybe he wanted to see Jesus himself, but he was quite skeptical that they were actually accurate. What Thomas refused to grasp was the fact that Jesus more than once said that he was supposed to die when he was with them, that he was going to die, and that he would be raised from the dead. Now, over and over again, Jesus said that to them, but he didn't understand that. And I think that's true with skepticism. Skepticism tends to blind one's recollection. Skepticism tends to blind one's understanding. Skepticism tends to force one to not accept the truth. And that's, of course, what was going on in the life of Thomas at this particular point. But Thomas did have 8 days or a week or so to think about all this. And so perhaps during that time, his skepticism was losing its appeal. Now, I'll say something about that later on, but Charles Spurgeon, I like to always refer to Spurgeon's ideas on these things. But Spurgeon said this. He said, in these times, this is going to sound very contemporary, when the foundations of our faith are constantly being undermined, one is sometimes driven to say to himself, suppose it's all not true. This is Spurgeon saying this, okay? He said, as I stood the other night beneath the sky and watched the stars, I felt my heart going up to the great Maker with all the love that I was capable of giving. I said to myself, what made me love God as I know I do? What made me feel an anxiety to be like him in purity? Whatever made me long to obey my God cannot be a lie. I know that it was careless. I know that the love of Jesus for me had changed my heart and made me the once careless and indifferent to him now to pant with strong desires to honor him. What's done this? Not a lie, not skepticism, but a truth then has done it. I know it by its fruit. If this Bible were to turn out untrue, and if I died and went before my Maker, could I not say to him, I believe great things of you, great God, and if it be not so, yet did I honor you by the faith I had concerning your wondrous goodness and your power to forgive? And I would cast myself upon his mercy without fear. But we do not entertain such doubts, for those dear wounds continually prove the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by it. And then he goes on to say, incarnate deity is a thought that was never invented by poets' minds nor reasoned out by philosophers' skill. Incarnate deity, the notion of the God that lived and bled and died in human form instead of guilty man, is itself its own best witness. The wounds are an infallible witness of the gospel of Christ. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, that was the reality. But anyway, the author of this particular passage of the commentary had this to say about the comment that was made by Spurgeon. He said, do not misunderstand me here. If you have honest intellectual questions about Christianity, God will provide intellectual answers for them. He gave you a mind as well as a heart. He will provide what you need. But the thing that will ultimately win you is not so much the reasoned arguments, though they are often important stepping stones, but the love of Christ demonstrated by his death for you. And that's really very true, and it's good for us to think about. But getting back to this whole issue of Thomas and skepticism, and what Spurgeon said about it was that it's clear, too, beyond all this, that Thomas did retain some faith. And the reason I'm saying that is simply this. Why else would he hang around for a week with his 10 disciples that he so violently disagreed with? I mean, the fact is there was something that was, well, drawing him to them and keeping him with them. Perhaps it was the hope that he, too, would see the risen Lord. Well, the question then from all of this idea of skepticism and true faith, what do you think? I mean, are you more like Thomas, wanting proof for everything? Or are you willing to accept the story of Jesus' death and resurrection without any doubt at all? I think this is why Jesus said to his disciples that what we all need is to have the faith of a child. What's really compelling about the faith of a child is that they simply believe. They hear the word and they believe. And I recall personally a time, and I wasn't much more than 5 or 6 years old, and family didn't go to church or anything like that. They sent me to Sunday school with my sister, but there was no church life for me. My stepfather was somewhat antagonistic toward Christianity. But anyway, I went to a vacation Bible school in my grandmother's church. And I'm going to sort of betray my age a bit. There were a couple of women that came, I think, from Child Evangelism Fellowship. And they were going to tell the story of Jesus on the cross and then deal with the empty tomb. And this was, you know, a five-week session of lessons for us. Not that that was, you know, exciting for us as kids to think of, you know, a cross and an empty tomb. That wasn't exactly the thing that struck me. But the fact is that why was this story so compelling to me? I was 5 or 6, and it was just, I was just deeply interested in what was being said by these women. Now, they did it not with a VCR or any kind of medium like that. It was actually, if you remember, an old flannel graph. Some of you remember those things. And this one had a green background. I remember it so clearly. And they would put these little figures up there that represented certain things. And, of course, Jesus on the cross. They had a cross, and they put Jesus on that cross. And I was just mesmerized by this whole thing. And I'm not sure, you know, I kept saying, you know, to myself, What is so attractive about this business? So by the end of the week in the empty tomb, I was a complete believer. I mean, I had no doubts. I said, this story is true. It is absolutely true, even through the medium of a flannel graph. But the story was so amazing and so captivating for me that, I just can't understand why that story was so compelling, like can now, because the Holy Spirit was preparing my heart. And I believed it. I mean, completely believed it. I didn't have to see it. I didn't have to be a Thomas and demand the sight of all this. I just simply believed it. Now, there were 100 children or so, more than that probably, in the Vacation Bible School. And I think I was the only one that really understood what was going on. Oh, my cousins were aware of it, but they didn't speak of it in the same way that I did. But hopefully your story is a story of trusting faith and not a story of skepticism. Because skepticism is something that you have to deal with and dispose of it. But that leads us to the next thought, and that is that you need to see the amazing change of heart that occurs with Thomas, and it was absolutely amazing. We're so used to scriptural passages like this in John that, you know, well, that's nice that he makes that great statement, but and they change his mind and so forth and so on. But Jesus, as it turns out, simply appeared to the disciples like he usually did. The week before, even though the door was locked, he showed up. Now, we don't know how he got through locked doors. I mean, but that's not really the point of this story. The story is he showed up, and there he was. And that may have been a factor. Maybe Thomas's mind was changed when he suddenly discovered the presence of Jesus in the midst of the disciples, even though the doors were locked. Or it could have been something else that was changing in Thomas's heart. Maybe it was when Jesus said, "Peace be with you." That idea of shalom and the promise of peace, the promise of God's love, and the promise of Jesus' presence, as they had talked about it in John chapter 14, maybe that connected with Thomas and all these things. But another thing was that Jesus spoke, in a sense, after he said, "Peace be with you," he spoke directly to Thomas, and he quoted Thomas, what Thomas had said a week before to the disciples. "Ah, unless I, you know, feel the nail prints in his hands or see them, and put my hand in his side where the spear went in, I'll never believe it." And of course, Jesus confronted him with those words. And what does Thomas do? Well, Thomas was struck by all these things, but this one in particular. And the ultimate takeaway, and this is really important for us to understand, is Thomas' declaration. It's one of the strongest statements in Scripture concerning Jesus' true identity. In fact, it is probably the strongest statement of Jesus' true identity, because Thomas said, "My Lord," sort of like Yahweh in Hebrew, "and my God," theos in the Greek. It's a unique, but I think accurate response, and we can almost forgive Thomas for doubting because of this powerful, elegant, clear-cut, and faithful, and I mean full, F-U-L-L at the end of faith, reaction to the resurrected Jesus. It's a remarkable statement and confession. And Leon Morris, in his great commentary on the Gospel of John, points out that "my God," and I'm going to quote some of the stuff that Morris has written, "is a quite new form of address. No one had previously addressed Jesus in this way. It marks a leap of faith. In the moment that he came to see that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, Thomas came to see something of what was implied. Jesus, who was now so obviously alive, though he had died, could be addressed in the language of adoring worship." And that's the language that we use today when we worship Jesus. We call him "my Lord and my God." That's such a powerful statement. Those two words sort of tie together the old and the new, and they just sort of, you know, remind us that Jesus is your Lord and my Lord, and he's your God and my God, in very clear, focused language. But you know, we do live in an age of skepticism, just like mid-1900s in Spurgeon's day. Time magazine came up with a list of 100 most influential people in the world for the year 2016. Do you know how many religious people were mentioned as being influential? One, Pope Francis. One! So that 99% of the people that were mentioned were not religiously involved at all. And that's incredible in the sense that we recognize that we live in an age where secular skepticism rules the day. You only have to watch what's going on around you to recognize that that's the reality. And we're called upon to defy the age that we live in and believe, like Thomas, in our Lord and in our God, Jesus. That's the best antidote to the skepticism that we see in this day and age. There's a final thought that comes out of this passage as well. And we really can see this in the idea that believing faith, trusting faith, is better than seeing faith. There's something that comes out of this whole passage that I think is striking. Why does Jesus say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed"? Why is Thomas the one that understands? Well, you know why. because Thomas had to see it to believe it, had to see Jesus' resurrected body to believe in it. But why is it that all of this happens? I mean, what's wrong with seeing faith? Well, I think that there's something that we have to understand about all that, because faith based upon seeing creates a dependence upon visual expectations in the long term. And what I mean by that is that you might, if you come and only trust in what you can see, demand more and more signs and miracles instead of utilizing trusting faith like children do. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus encouraged us to have. And Jesus points out that trusting faith is better because it provides a blessing. Blessed are those. And there's something really profound being said here. Jim Boyce, James, I know Jim because he's a good friend of my brother-in-law, and it was a tragedy that he died so young. But he's written a commentary, an extensive commentary in the Gospel of John, and he gives a list of some of the blessings that you receive by faith. If you really trust in Jesus, you get significant blessings. And he lists as many as 10 of them, and I'd like to share them with you. And so I'm going to read with some editorial liberty, read what Jim Boyce has to say. He said, "It is by faith that we become children of God and thus enter into the privileges of being in God's spiritual family." And the good thing that Boyce does is he refers to all the passages in John. He just stays with John to indicate what these blessings are. And he said, in the first chapter, John writes, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That we, from the very beginning, have an identity, that's a special blessing, that we're the children of God. The second thing he says, the second blessing, is through faith that we have eternal life. That eternal life is a big factor in our lives. And this is the teaching of the best-known verse in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The blessing of eternal life is yours if you trust and believe in Jesus. The third blessing is by faith we're delivered from judgment. And I think that's really helpful to know that we are delivered from judgment. And John quotes Jesus as saying, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." And judgment is no longer a factor in his life. The fourth thing is John 6:35 teaches that faith ushers us into the blessings of spiritual satisfaction. Now, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The blessing of having satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, comes to us. And then the fifth thing is that Jesus also calls faith the meaning for enter into the final resurrection. When in chapter 11, when Jesus says to Mary and Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That we get the blessing of knowing that our bodies will be resurrected. And in Sunday school, we were talking about that, and that was helpful to know that. But the blessings of the resurrection body are for those who believe in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, number six, is also said to be the way in which we become blessings to others. We provide blessings to others. As the Holy Spirit communicates all of God's blessings through us to other people. Taught in John 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." To other people, to others around us. And then through faith, we see the glory of God. Very clear statement. Jesus said in chapter 11, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see" what? "The glory of God." That's something that we have to be thankful for. That's a blessing of faith. Faith is also the secret of a holy life. Jesus said, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness, but come into the light. And that's a blessing and the secret of a holy life, by having Jesus operate in our lives, by having means the Spirit to sanctify us. And then the ninth one is that blessing and of a fruitful and effective life comes also by faith. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will even do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. We have that promise, fruitful and effective life. And then finally, it's through faith that we receive the benefits of Jesus' prayers on our behalf. Jesus said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message of the apostles. That means us specifically. It's applied to us. And then the voice goes on to say, what I have written here applies most directly to those who are Christians and to those who have believed on Jesus and to whom the blessings are therefore given. But it applies to non-Christians too, in that you are challenged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And do not say, as many do, I think I could believe in Jesus if he would just appear to me in some special way. I could believe if I had some miraculous vision. He said, the boy said, that's not true, though you may think so. Pharaoh did not believe, though he witnessed the greatest collection of signs and wonders ever granted to one man at one period of history. I mean, you know, we're talking about the 10 plagues. And that was a tremendous sign and witness to all this. But these things are of no use to you. The problem is not miracles or the lack of them. The problem is sin. You're a sinner, and Jesus is the answer to your sin. He died for you, bearing your punishment. Now you must come to him in simple faith. You cannot see him, but you can find him if you seek him with all of your heart. So all of these things are important for us to recognize. And you know, the Gospel of John, as this section is concluded, was written to help us understand. And the wording here suggests that it was also given to help us to continue in our faith. And if you look at verse 31, there's a very clear statement that speaks to our hearts. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you have life in his name. That's an ultimate statement that's being made. And this isn't simply talking about, let's say, eternal life once we die, and that we receive through faith when we enter heaven. It's also life right now on this earth. Have you ever heard of the expression, get a life? I mean, people say it all the time, at least they used to. They still say that? I suppose they do. But in a sense, it's used in one way as sort of a demeaning and judgmental statement. But in a good way, it's also used when someone wants you to find something meaningful to do with your life. Don't waste it. And I think that what we need to understand is that we all need to get a life of spiritual faith in Christ, the Son of God, and we receive this by trusting in Jesus' name. Jesus' name, the name above all names, Jesus' name is our only hope for meaning and purpose in our lives. Get a life. Get a spiritual life. Amen. Let's pray together. We would ask you, Lord, to speak to us through the experience of Thomas. Help us to affirm our faith with the words that we exclaim and proclaim to others that Jesus is our Lord and our God. We thank you for this tremendous statement. This strong identity of you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would go with us, help us to remove all of the skepticism that sometimes crops up in a life, and just have a childlike faith and just simply believe in what you give to us. We pray now your blessing on our lives, and we ask you to strengthen us and give us your love and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 270 and sing it.